Please turn in your Bibles with me to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter and chapter 4, as we find it on page 1016 of the Church Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we come to read in your word this morning, as we come to study this passage of 1 Peter, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired Peter to write these words, would now come to be our tutor and be our guide as we study them. Lord, we pray that you would transform us by this your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, one of the reasons why it's so important for us to study church history and for us to study missions is that it gives us a different perspective on the gospel that is very different from our own. As we study church history and as we study missions, we get a very different view of the Christian experience and what it means to be a Christian. We, after all, have a very limited set of experiences. Where we live opens us up to particular temptations and particular trials and particular blessings. And that's true for everyone. The Christian in Bangladesh is going to have a very different experience from the Christian in St. Simon's. And the Christian in Zimbabwe will have a very different experience from that Christian in Bangladesh. It's the same gospel, but it will work itself out in very different ways depending on the culture in which it is experienced. And the Christian in the 3rd century is going to have a very different experience from the Christian in the 21st century, just as the Christian in the 16th century will have a very different experience from the Christian in the 3rd. It's the same gospel, but a very different experience depending on when and where this gospel was experienced. Now that's important for us to realize. And it's important because sometimes it can be difficult for us to relate to what we are reading in Scripture. It can be hard for us sometimes to make the connect between our own experience and what we are reading about in Scripture. And no doubt, as we have made our way through 1 Peter, many of you have felt that disconnect. This suffering and persecution that Peter is talking about is a world away from anything that we have ever experienced. Some of us may have lost friends because of the gospel. Some of us, especially if we have become Christians later in life, may have lost friends. As our old social group find that we have changed so dramatically that we're no longer really part of them. We may have even lost family members, depending on your circumstances. Maybe some of you have brothers or sisters or even parents that are so militantly opposed to Christianity that your conversion has kind of put you on the fringes of the family. Perhaps you've experienced something of that sort, but for most of us, we haven't. For most of us, it's been relatively easy to be a Christian. And as we read a book like 1 Peter, it all can seem very, very abstract and very theoretical. But when we study missions and when we study church history, we're given a new perspective, a lens, if you will, through which to understand what we read in our Bibles. We're given a new perspective which takes what we are reading out of theory and brings it very much into reality. When we study these things, we see just how devastating persecution can be for the church. Now, it can be easy for us to read what Peter is writing or to read what the writer to the Hebrews is writing. Very similar letters, but written to very different audiences. It can be easy for us to read that and say to ourselves, well, I don't really see what the issue is. We can kind of convince ourselves that we'd be okay. Persecution comes upon the church and we can figure, well, I'll be okay, I'll stand. We read through 1 Peter and we say, well, this is all kind of obvious, Peter. We realize that our understanding of the gospel means that we're so secure in the love of God that no matter what comes against us, we'll be fine. Some of us, there's times when we can sing those hymns that speak to the storm that comes upon the church, and we can sing it very lightly as if, well, of course, our anchor will hold in the storms of life. But as we study church history and as we study missions, which is really just church history in action, we realize that actually persecution can be devastating as it comes upon the church. We have been studying in Sunday school. We've been looking at the early church in the first three or four centuries of the church as the church burst the bonds of Jerusalem and spread across the Roman Empire and around the Mediterranean. And we see in their experience just how devastating persecution is upon the church. We saw that a lot of this devastation came with people becoming presumptuous about persecution. We saw that the early church would go through periods of great peace, but these were periods in which the church would grow soft and weak. And when the persecution came back on the church, it just devastated the church to the point that we read of pagan temples being packed out the door with Christians running to worship the pagan gods in order to distance themselves and avoid persecution. It's easy for us to underestimate the power of persecution or the power for suffering, but when we look at church history and when we look at missions, we realize that persecution has an absolutely devastating effect on the church. We might ask ourselves, well, why is that? Why is it that persecution has such an effect? Why is it that suffering can absolutely decimate a church? As we've seen many times going through this sermon series, suffering is something that we are led to expect. It's something that Jesus and the apostles lead us to regard as just a normal part of the Christian life. And if we stand back and give it a cool theological look, we do realize, well, suffering should not affect us. If we really believe what we believe about our security in Christ, and if we really believe about the certainty of our redemption, and if we really believe that Christ will return and make all things new, if we really believe that our Redeemer is our King who knows us by name, He is returning to make all things new, then suffering really should not be that big of a deal to us. It is just a passing thing done to us in a passing world. But so often it does affect us. And sometimes it affects us on a grand scale, just like in the early church, but it will affect us also on a more everyday scale when we find ourselves playing down our Christianity to get a promotion or simply to avoid another awkward conversation with our neighbors. And so as we think about this and we realize this kind of disconnect, we think, well, what can we do about it? How can we bolster ourselves? How can we prepare ourselves so that if or rather when persecution comes, we might be able to stand up under it and not be found standing in line at the door of a pagan temple, ready to distance ourselves from Christ in order to make our lives more comfortable? Some, I think, will reply to that, well, we can't. This is all just far too hypothetical. And we'll just have to see what happens when it happens. But that's not how Peter understands it. And Peter's whole premise to this letter has been to not only strengthen a church in North Asia Minor that is undergoing persecution, but also to prepare us that we might be ready when that storm comes. And as Peter comes to the end of this letter, he says to us, you can be prepared. And this preparation involves two main things. He says, you must expect it, and you must understand that it is a blessing and not a curse. And so the first thing that Peter wants us to do is simply expect to suffer for our faith. That is what he says in verse 12, isn't it? He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He says, don't be surprised. Expect this suffering. Now, there has been a cancerous teaching that has infected the church throughout the 20th century that has told us that God really just wants us to be happy. That has come and told us that God really just wants us to be comfortable and happy, and so that as Christians we should expect to live a quiet and peaceful life. And that we should expect no opposition for our faith. Now that teaching has taken various forms. It has come to us in the very bold way of the health, wealth and prosperity teaching. That has told us that God's will for your life is to be wealthy and healthy and prosperous. And they said, well, it makes sense, doesn't it? You're children of the King, after all. You should live as princes. And you should drive the nicest cars, and you should live in the nicest houses, and your bank accounts should be full. They said, that's God's will for your life. That is what you should expect. If you become a Christian, you should expect a life of ease and a life of privilege. But it's come to us also in a far more subtle way. It's come to us in a quiet way, in a more unspoken expectation, or perhaps spoken, but an expectation that says to us that Christianity should be socially acceptable. And I think that even if we don't go in for this health, wealth, and prosperity teaching, most of us will probably agree with that in some form. Most of us will expect that our Christian lives will be, and probably should be, relatively peaceful. And that's kind of borne up by our experience. The church in the West, and particularly in America, has seen an incredible period of time that is free from any significant persecution. We look back over even hundreds of years in our history, and we don't really see significant persecution coming upon the church. And so we don't really expect to suffer for our faith. But Peter comes to us, and he comes to us and says, don't be fooled by that. Don't be like that early church that were led into just softness by their position of privilege and ease. He says, no, don't take your eyes off of what Jesus said. Expect to suffer for your faith. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes, like it's something strange that is happening to you. He said, when the fiery trial comes upon you, it's the most normal thing in the world. It's almost as if he says, you should be surprised when the fiery trial is not upon you. And you should realize that period of peace is something very strange that is happening to you. And this phrase in verse 12, Peter is really showing himself to be a very caring pastor. In this verse, just like we've seen throughout this letter, we see that Peter is no dispassionate, disconnected theologian. For his whole kind of presupposition in writing verse 12 is that trial is surprising. He understands that the trial really is something that can be very surprising, very shocking to us. And that is, after all, why it affects us so much. It is that surprise of trial and that strangeness of suffering that can just blindside us and wind us and disorientate us. When we look at the early church and we ask ourselves, well, why did those Christians crumble so easily, so readily under persecution? Well, it wasn't that their faith was particularly weak. If you had gone into their churches the week before the persecution, I think you would have seen Christians very much like you and me. They said the right things, they did the right things, they were good Christian people. But when the trial came, it just knocked them off their feet. It absolutely winded them, and it did so because they had grown comfortable. And they'd let their guard down. And they had begun to think of their comfort as normality. And so they were swept away when the storm was unleashed. And so the warning comes to us who are very comfortable Christians, and says, don't be surprised by it. Don't let suffering wind you. Don't let it blindside you. Don't let it knock you off your feet, but rather expect it. And don't be surprised when this fiery trial comes upon you. Peter says, don't be surprised. This isn't strange. This is just part of what it means to be a Christian. He said this before in chapter 2, verse 21. He said, for to this is suffering. He said, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He says, don't be surprised by this. This is your calling. In becoming a Christian, you are being called to suffer for Christ. You are being called to suffer for the truth. You are being called to suffer for the gospel. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, in a passage that should be well known to you by now, chapter 10 and verse 24, he said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign those of his household? And that's something I think many of us struggle to believe. We read it and we know it's true because it's in our Bibles. And we know it's true because it's written in red letters, right? We know Jesus said this, so we know that it's true. But really, when we really examine ourselves, I don't think we believe this. And we don't really expect to follow in the way of suffering, to follow our master in the way of suffering. We don't expect to be maligned, because we are following in the footsteps of Christ. But you see, the church is at its weakest when it doesn't believe that. The church is at its most vulnerable when it doesn't believe that it is called to a life of suffering and a life of persecution. But Peter says that's exactly what we are to expect. We need to expect that the life of following Christ will not necessarily be an easy one. And in fact, it will probably be a difficult one. But Peter doesn't just want us to expect the suffering. He wants us to embrace it. Right? He's not writing this just to depress us. To use an analogy from my current stage in life, Peter does not want us to be spiritual Eeyores, but he wants us to be spiritual Tiggers. Right, he doesn't just want to form us into these kind of sad sack Christians who just go around with their heads hung and say, well, of course they'll be mean to us. I'm a Christian. He doesn't want us just to go around with this attitude of, well, of course they'll just be nasty to us. But what can we do? But Peter wants us to be more like spiritual Tiggers in a way. That we don't just exist under this persecution, but he wants us to thrive in the midst of this persecution. He wants us to rejoice in the midst of our suffering. He doesn't just want us to exist while we wait for Christ's return. He doesn't just want us to batten down the hatches and long for Christ's return, although the New Testament does want us to long for Christ's return. He wants us to rejoice in the midst of the suffering and to consider it something that is altogether wonderful. And we can read that and say, are you out of your mind, Peter? I mean, what are you saying? How on earth can we do that? That's a nice idea, and it sounds very good, and it sounds very spiritual. But how can I do that? I mean, come on, Peter. How can I rejoice in the midst of my suffering? How can you expect me to thrive when I'm losing absolutely everything because I'm a Christian? How can I rejoice when my family won't speak to me anymore because I'm a Christian? How can I rejoice when I lose my job just because I'm a Christian? How can I rejoice when my government is against me and my government is telling me that it is illegal to be a Christian and that if I continue to profess Christ, they're going to throw me in jail? How can I rejoice when I'm thrown in prison for my faith? Come on, Peter, are you serious? But Peter says that he is deadly serious. And that he really wants us to rejoice in the midst of our suffering, and that the way that we do it is by remembering what it means that we are called to be Christians in the first place. He says in verse 14 and following, he says to us, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. How, Peter? How can I be blessed when I am insulted for the name of Christ? He says, well, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So what if they insult you? The Spirit of God is resting upon you. That's incredible. And the world sees it. And that's why they're insulting you. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So you're suffering because you're a Christian, but rejoice, you are a Christian. By the grace of God, you have been brought to Him and you bear the name Christian. You are Christ and He is yours. That is something to rejoice in. You bear that name. And that is wonderful. Peter says to us, this is how we rejoice in the midst of our suffering. We rejoice by worshiping in the midst of our suffering. That is the key. The only way that you will be able to rejoice when you are thrown in prison because of your faith, when you are cast out, when you find yourself destitute, when you find yourself ignored and ridiculed because of your faith, the only way you'll rejoice is when you worship your way through it. And you realize that the very thing for which I am being persecuted is the most wonderful thing in the world. Peter says to us, just think about what's going on. Are you insulted because you bear the name of Christ? It's because you bear the name of Christ. He says, are you suffering because you're a Christian? It's because you're a Christian. That's incredible. And that can't be taken away. You see, the only thing that can trump the pain of suffering is the joy of our salvation. I think there's very little that exposes what we worship better than suffering. I think what you worship is the answer to the question, I can lose it all except what? What is it that you say, I am willing to lose everything except for? The answer to that question reveals what you worship. It reveals what your idol is. So you can say, well, I'm willing to lose it all, but not my career. My career is my life. I've poured myself into it. I've been successful. And I'll lose it. I can be cast out of my country club. That's okay. But I need my career. And you say, well, I can... Some might even say, well, yes, I'll lose my family, but I can't lose my career. I can't lose my position. Others will say, well, I can lose my career, but I can't lose my country club membership. That's what I love. That's where my friends are. It's where my support group is. It's where my life is. This is my connection. These are virtually my extended family. Everything can go except for that. I need that. Others will say, well, I can lose it all except for my husband or except for my wife. I'll lose my job and I'll be cast out from my social circles and I'll have all my money taken away from me and I'll even bear my children ridiculing me. But I have to have my spouse. If I don't have them, then I'll be undone. But the gospel drives us to say, to answer that question, I am willing to lose everything except for Jesus. And say, I'm willing to lose my reputation. I'm willing to lose my honor. I'm willing to lose my money. I'm willing to lose my home. I'm willing to lose my children. I'm willing to lose my husband. I'm willing to lose my wife. I'm willing to lose my health. I'm willing to lose my freedom. I'm willing to lose my life itself as long as I have Jesus. When we're able to say that, then we're able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. Then we're able to rejoice that in the midst of suffering, all these other things might be taken away, but Jesus will never be taken away from us. You see, suffering exposes where our satisfaction is. It exposes where our comfort is. And Peter says that if you are to endure, then your suffering, then your satisfaction, your comfort, your joy needs to be fully in Christ. It is only when Christ is everything to you that you will be able to face the fiery trial and withstand it. It is only when you rejoice that you have God. And that is enough. It's only when you rejoice that you are united to God through Christ that you will be able to stand under persecution and you will be able to look your persecutor in the eye and you will be able to say to them, take everything from me. But you will never take Christ. So I will never be afraid. It is only when Christ is everything to us that we can truly say the words of the psalmist and we truly be able to say my heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is only when Jesus is everything to us that we may be able to say my heart, my flesh may fail, my government may fail, my social structures may fail, my family may fail, and they will fail, but I'm okay. And I'm rejoicing because God is the strength of my heart. And He is my portion forever. So Peter says to us, expect to suffer. Expect to suffer, but know that in the midst of your suffering, you can rejoice because you are secure in Christ. But he says there's a second thing that will enable us to rejoice in our suffering. And it is to remember that this God with whom we have been united through the gospel is a sovereign God. And he has not lost control. As he says in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Why does he phrase it like that? Why doesn't Peter just say, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to God while doing good? Why does he phrase it like he phrases it? I think it is because he wants us to remember that when we find ourselves in the midst of that storm and trial, when it seems like the whole world is topsy-turvy and everyone about us is losing their heads, we need to remember that the God to whom we are united by our faith in Christ is the Creator. The God to whom we are united, the one in whom our joy and our security lies, is not some kind of just local deity with restricted powers. It's not some kind of vague life force. It's not some just warm, fuzzy feeling that makes us feel good. He wants us to realize that this God to whom we have been united through faith in Christ, this God who is the strength of our heart and our portion forever, is the very Creator. The one about whom we read in Genesis 1 and 2, who just spoke and all things came into being. Those passages are absolutely astounding. When you think about the creation, we don't read of God creating by the sweat of His brow. We don't read of God creating things by His hands. We read of Him just speaking. There's no way for God's sovereignty and God's power to be described more vividly with just the words of His mouth. God said, be. And that which was not was called into being. And Peter says, that God, that God with all that creative power whose very words summon a universe that blows our minds into existence, and very God, that's your God. That is the one to whom you have been united. And so as you're going through suffering, we rejoice because we know that this is not because our God has lost control. It is not because God has forgotten us, or that God is not able to help us, but because somehow this is for our good and for His glory. We know that this is not because God has lost control, but rather that through this suffering, God is refining His church. Peter calls it here a judgment, not in a punitive sense, for we know that as Christians on the cross, Christ completed our judgment. But just in the sense that God is revealing our sin and purifying our faith. In suffering, God exposes our sin. He exposes our idols so that we might see them in all their hollowness and that we might repent of them. Malachi described this as God acting like a refiner's fire or like a fuller's soap, exposing our sin so that we might repent of it, so that the dross might be burned away, so that our impurities might be washed away and we be made more holy. You see, suffering is not God forgetting us, but suffering is very much God remembering us and very much working for our good and for His glory in our lives. And so He takes us into seasons of life where we find ourselves fired from the job we loved for the sake of the gospel, and we see what a hollow idol our career always was. It promised so much, but it delivered so little. When we find ourselves impoverished, like those believers to whom the writer to the Hebrews is writing, who watched the confiscation of all their property. When we find ourselves in that situation, we rejoice because God is showing us what a hollow idol our money was anyway. It promised us a life of comfort. It promised us a life of security and a life of joy. But in one fell swoop, it's all taken away. You see, Peter comes to us and he says, remember that this God to whom you are united through the gospel, this is a God who is powerful. He's a creator. He is the creator. And so when you find yourself in suffering, it's not that he has lost control, and it's not that he is unable to do anything about it, but it is that he is working in his sovereign way to refine you and make you holy and make you pure. Peter talked about this earlier, of course, in chapter 1. When he said, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested in the fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it's not just Peter that spoke like this. In James, in chapter 1, verse 2, James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness has its full, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. It's almost exactly the same language. Rejoice in your suffering, because you know that God is working in it and through it for your good. And the day will come when God will bring a judgment upon those who do not obey the gospel. The day will come when God will bring justice to bear upon those who have persecuted the church. That's what Peter says in verse 18. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Peter, quoting Proverbs 11, verse 31, he says, our Savior, the Creator, will come and he will judge all men, and those who have disobeyed the gospel and persecuted the church will not escape punishment. And that is to us a tremendous comfort. There's a reason why in Revelation, as John saw that scroll with the six seals being unfurled, one of those seals revealed the justice of God coming upon those who have persecuted the church. It is supposed to be a comfort to us. But our hope, Peter wants us to see, is not just in what will be. But Peter wants us to see that even in this trial, even now, God is actively working for the good of his people. And the result is that we will rejoice and be glad when the glory of Christ is revealed. This is what Jesus had said in Matthew 10. He said, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. As I imagine that day of Christ's return, now, imagination can be a dangerous thing, but as I imagine that day of Christ's return, when he comes with that trumpet blast, and he comes riding on the clouds and to make all things new, when the sky is rolled up, we're told, like a scroll, and all things are made new, and we're all standing before the throne of Christ. I often think the ones with the deepest joy will be the ones who have gone through the deepest pains. And they will stand before that throne and say in it all, my God is good. My God is good. And he took me through the fire, but he has brought me home safely. And they will be there and they will stand. Of course, we'll all have glorified bodies, but they'll stand, as it were, bearing the marks of their persecution. And they'll stand and they'll cry, my God is good. I lost my limbs for him. I lost my life for him. I lost my freedom for him. I lost my money for him. I lost my family for him. But I have never lost him. And in it all, my God is good. So Peter calls us to a life of expectation. A life in which we expect to suffer. He calls us really to a life that is proactive and not reactive. But what does this look like? Well, Peter has punctuated his letter with instruction about what our lives should look like as we endeavor to live faithfully in the midst of a hostile world. You remember his instructions, of course. In chapter 1, he told us how we are to live as the church. In chapter 2, he told us about how we are to live in relation to our government and in our workplaces, and how we are to live in our families. And here he does it again in verses 7 through 11. And he says that while we live in these end times, in these last days, while we await the return of Christ, while we undergo this suffering and undergo this trial, we are to live with one agenda. Our agenda has to be that God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And he says, this is what it looks like. He says, we are to be sober-minded. We are to be self-controlled. We are to love our fellow Christians, and we are to serve one another, and we are to remind each other of the Word of God. What Peter is calling us to, in essence, is a life that is lived in response to the gospel, but a life which also models the gospel. And when you think about it, this is a life that truly does model the gospel. The church is to live intentionally as a community, modeling the love with which we have been loved. Christ was self-controlled, and he was sober-minded. And he was never distracted or intoxicated by the suffering and the persecution which he faced at the hands of the devil himself. He was never distracted from the calling that was placed upon him, but living sober-minded and self-controlled, he persevered in the midst of persecution and suffering to do what his Father had called him to do and to go to the cross. We see Christ, who always loved us earnestly, showed to us, towards us, that ultimate hospitality by inviting us to sit at his table and feast with him. That feast which we see vividly at communion. Christ served us to the point of death on the cross, standing in our place so that the oracles of God might be fulfilled. And so Peter says, don't let the persecution rattle you. Don't let it shake you. Don't let it distract you. But live proactively as the community that you are called to be. Live as the family which you are called to be, so that Christ will be glorified in your midst. Don't let the persecution scatter you. Don't let your persecutors be like wolves coming amongst a flock of sheep, but rest in your shepherd and be self-controlled. And be sober-minded and devote yourselves to prayer. And love each other earnestly and forgive each other's sins. Show hospitality. Use your gifts. Serve one another and remind each other of the Word of God. Remind each other why it is that our suffering should not shake us. You see, Peter wants us to see what this life of joy looks like. And it's not a life that is hunkered down in a bunker. And it's not a life that lets us be separated from the communion of the saints. But he says, in the face of the suffering, defy your persecutors. And live as you have been called to live. Live in the imitation of Christ. And be a tight-knit community and show this world that your hope does not lie in anything that can be taken from you. I'm sure all of you have heard that somewhat cliched phrase, prior planning prevents poor performance. Well, it's slightly cliched, but I think that's really what Peter is getting at in these verses. When we expect suffering, when we believe that what the New Testament says about it, and we partner that expectation with our doctrine of the sovereignty of God and with our doctrine of our adoption, then we will stand firm when that storm is unleashed. If we plan for persecution, then it will prevent poor performance when the persecution arrives. And we will be able to live as we are called to live, in imitation of Christ, and show that our hope cannot be removed by anything which man can do to us. So let's awaken from our slumber, and let's prepare for action, so that when the storm hits, we will be found rejoicing and as far away from the door of that pagan temple as possible. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word, and we give you thanks for this call of the Apostle Peter to us. Lord, we confess that we have allowed our peace to let us grow comfortable and grow lethargic in our faith. Lord, we confess that if we look at ourselves, we don't really believe that we will be persecuted. We don't really believe that we will be disregarded and thought of with hostility. But we pray that you would help us to believe what Jesus said. And that you would help us to believe what Peter has said. And that we would expect suffering and expect persecution. So that if and when that fiery trial comes, we would not be found wanting. Lord, come and make it so. Strengthen our hearts. Show us Christ. Secure us in our doctrines. So that we would be amazed continually that we are called Christians. And that we are called to suffer as Christ suffered. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.